Let me start with kind of a book recommendation. When I began the series, I did not know of a balanced biblical resource on healing. Through a reference and another resource, I found this book by Ken Blue, Authority to Heal. And I am really impressed. I just finished reading it this past week, in fact. I'm very impressed with it as a solid biblical resource on the subject of healing. Now, as with any resource, its value is in shining the light of what Scripture teaches. So, you know, when I begin a series, I look for various resources to challenge me and to think outside the box, to think biblically in ways that I might not be able to think on my own just by looking at the text. It kind of expands the horizon. I think this does this on the subject of healing. And the author speaks as one who has studied Scripture thoroughly, but also as a pastor who has personally witnessed and put into practice the things he is teaching. And both those combined together, I think, make it a very, very good resource. So, Authority to Heal, Ken Blue. If you're looking for further resources on the subject of healing, I think that's a good one. Matthew 4:23. And he, that is Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Matthew 10:7-8. Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples. And he gives them instruction and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Mark 6:12-13. So they, the 12, went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Luke 10:8-9. This time Jesus is sending out 70 or 72, depending upon which manuscript you read. There's some variant, but normally it's considered Jesus sent out 72. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Acts 4:29-30. The prayer of the early church. Jesus had already been risen. He ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit had fallen on Pentecost. Now the church is gathered, a number of believers are gathered, and their prayer is, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I think in all of these passages, what you see is the proclamation of the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom, and along with that, the demonstration of God in power. For some weeks now, we've been looking at divine healing, health, and wholeness. We began considering the broader context of God's redemptive plan and purpose. Healing and wholeness is part of God's perfect plan for his creation. God created a world free of sin, sickness, and death. One day, when Jesus comes again to fully establish his glorious kingdom, all things will be made new, and once again, all sin, sickness, pain, and death will be gone. Don't we look forward to that day? In the meantime, we're living in a world marred by sin. Sickness, pain, and death is the result of a fallen world. To be sure, the light of God's eternal kingdom has begun to dawn in Jesus, but we are waiting for its complete fulfillment. Until then, our physical bodies continue to waste away, as Paul says, while we long to be clothed with our glorious eternal bodies. One day, these old bodies will shed off the shell and we will be transformed to a new glorious body. We then, during the series, looked at healing in the ministry of Jesus in the early church. The miraculous healings that took place in Jesus' earthly ministry and the ministry of the early church were indications that the power of God's kingdom was being demonstrated on this earth. We considered healing in the light of the goodness of God. God alone defines what is good. The goodness of God allows us to approach him with our need, knowing that he will act with our best interest in mind. We explored the role of faith as we seek God in our need. God alone is the object of our faith. We don't focus on the result, we focus on the person. Authentic biblical faith is a dynamic relational confidence in a loving God that is demonstrated by submission to his will and obedience to his word. Finally, we considered healing in light of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign and in control of all things, knowing the end from the beginning and moving all of human history to fulfill his divine plan and purpose. The answer to our prayers is ultimately dependent upon his sovereign will and purpose. His choice. We trust him. We come alongside his sovereignty. Along the way in this series, I have voiced some fundamental disagreement with popular teaching on the subject of healing. For example, I do not believe the Bible teaches that physical healing is an absolute right of every believer in this lifetime. Physical healing is not an accomplished fact that needs to be believed and spoken into existence. Healing takes place when God actively chooses to heal. I also do not believe that faith is the single pivotal determination of one's healing. Yes, we can limit God by a lack of faith. It's important to understand that. But our faith needs to be in God as the object, not the desired outcome. Jesus responded to very simple faith. And at times, Jesus healed with little or no faith present in the one who was healed. He just chose to do it. There are other factors that can affect healing, not least of which, as mentioned a moment ago, God's sovereign will and purpose. And here's the clincher, I think, to this, and it's both pastoral and I think based on truth. It is hugely destructive and biblically short-sighted to presumptuously assume that a person's failure to be healed is simply because of their lack of faith. I mean, sorry if I'm saying that kind of strong, but it's hugely destructive and biblically short-sighted to presumptuously assume that a person's failure to be healed is simply because of a lack of faith. That needs to be heard and it needs to sink in deep, because far too many people have absolutely been crushed by others accusing them of not having enough faith for their loved one who died or whatever else. And there are many factors involved. That alone is not the single pivotal factor. Until now, I have been somewhat moderating what I feel is an extreme idea that physical healing in this lifetime is guaranteed, a guaranteed right of every believer who has faith. I've been moderating that, kind of negating that. This morning I'm going to flip the script just a bit. My challenge this morning is to see healing as a divinely intended accompanying demonstration of the power of the gospel. That's not to suggest that everyone will receive healing this side of eternity, but it is to assert that we have settled for far less than what God desires as a church. Healing regularly accompanied Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the early church. No one here would deny that the spiritual transformation of a human heart is the most miraculous and eternally significant healing that can take place. Yet, Scripture seems to indicate that physical healing was also a regular accompanying demonstration of the power of the gospel. Why do we not see more? Yes, there are some things that take place behind the scenes that we don't always see overtly. But it seems to me we should see things, some demonstrations of God's power in a more overt, more demonstrable way. This morning I want to investigate some potential hindrances to healing and wholeness. I think probably everyone here either has a garden or has had a garden or knows of somebody with a garden, and you know the effect that weeds have in a garden. They stunt the growth of what you want to produce. And I believe there are certain weeds of perspective that are in our hearts and minds, our lives, that somewhat hinder what God wants to do in and through us. So this morning I want to address the idea of hindering weeds under two main headings. Theological weeds, those things, those ideas of God, the gospel, sickness, faith, etc. And personal weeds, things in our life or what is lacking thereof that can hinder, particularly healing in our lives. These are not things that once removed guarantee healing. They simply hinder the free expression of God's work. First, let's take a look at some theological weeds. The first subcategory under this is an inadequate view of God. And there are a number of areas that we can look at, some of which we've discussed even last week, limiting God's sovereignty and control. In my question, I posed it last week, I'll pose it this morning, how big is your perception of God? What kind of God would he be if he wasn't sovereign and in control? Some people want to limit his control of all things because they find this difficulty of evil. How can a sovereign God allow evil? But as we discussed last week, there is this inconsistency in our thinking, but it's not contradictory in God's, that God is sovereign and yet man is free. He makes free choices. And so at some level beyond what we understand, both things are true. God's sovereignty means that he is bigger than our problem. He's never blindsided or caught off guard. He knows the end from the beginning. He has the power and the ability to deal with whatever we are going through. And then there's the view of seeing God as the source of sickness and disease. And we've dealt with that, at least in passing, over the course of this series. God's sovereign control does not mean that he actively causes evil. Sin and its consequences entered the world through man's sin. God created a world where man has free will. And as I just said, in some way beyond our understanding, God is sovereign and yet man is free. And through man's free will, he freely chose to rebel against God. And through that rebellion, through that sin, death and sickness and pain entered the world. That's not the way God created the world. That's not the way he's going to redeem the world. But we're living in a time that is marred by the consequences of sin. And so we need to fully understand that God is not the source of sickness and evil. And then there's the idea of God's love and goodness. People get to the place where they question God's love and goodness. God is a good father. He delights in giving good gifts to his children. James 1:17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In Matthew 7, Matthew records Jesus teaching and talking about the Father in comparison to earthly fathers. He says, can you imagine an earthly father giving his children a stone when they've asked for bread? And he goes on to say, he says, you know, if you being evil, if not necessarily wicked, but you being evil, you being impacted by sin, affected by sin, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father desires to give good things to his children. You see, our heavenly Father is a good Father. He desires to give good gifts. And then there's the doubting of God's desire to heal. That's really kind of gets to the crux of the matter regarding healing in many ways, I think, because people doubt that God wants to heal in my case. You know, they'll acknowledge God is a good father, whatever that might mean in their mind. He's all powerful. He has the ability. But does God really want to heal? It's interesting that most of us universally acknowledge that Jesus reflected who God is. He reveals the Father's heart. John says in the very first chapter of his gospel, John chapter 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right side, he has made him known. Now, make sure you understand what John is saying right here. No one's ever seen God, the eternal God, the Father. But John is calling Jesus God. He says the only God who is now at his right hand has revealed him, God Almighty, to us. John chapter 5 verse 19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. You see, Jesus in his ministry reflected the Father's heart. And what we see when we look at the ministry of Jesus is that his healing ministry demonstrated the Father's desire to heal. Jesus healed out of compassion. Far too often, Jesus' demonstration of miracles and healing are relegated to proving who he was, validating his person, But that's not what the gospel record says. Yeah, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. Notice what Matthew records in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. It wasn't just about proving who he was. It was because he had compassion on them. He saw them in their hurt. His miracles were more than a validation of who he was. They were not just a means to an end. That is, a means that people would believe in him. But sometimes they were an end in themselves. That is, touching people who were hurting. Notice what Mark records in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and 41. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, or moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." Now there's a certain mystery here, because I've already acknowledged not everyone is healed in this lifetime. And yet, Scripture seems to clearly, through the ministry of Jesus, through the ministry of his disciples that he sent out, through the ministry of the early church, it seems to clearly demonstrate God's desire to heal. And yet not everyone is healed. That's a mystery. Ultimately, we submit to God's sovereignty, but we approach God with the recognition that he desires to heal. He sees us in our hurt and wants to minister to us. So there's an inaccurate view of God, and then another theological weed is an inaccurate view of sickness. Some people view sickness as, "Oh, it's such a blessing. Thank you, God, for sickness." Nowhere in Scripture is sickness or disease considered a blessing from God. If you think that, I challenge you to show me anywhere in Scripture where that is the case. I don't think you will ever find it. Sickness, rather, is a part of the curse of sin. It is not considered a blessing. That's not to say that God cannot use it to grow us. Like any trial, we can face sickness with confidence in God and develop steadfastness through it. But sickness itself is never considered a blessing in Scripture. Scripture sometimes speaks of suffering in a positive way, but sickness is never presented positively. There seems to be a distinction between sickness and general suffering, which is often seen in light of the gospel, suffering for the sake of the gospel. The Bible never clearly speaks of God sending sickness for the explicit purpose of sanctifying us or building character. Now, someone who is familiar with Scripture might think, well, what about Paul's thorn in the flesh? There's one. That was a blessing. There's good reason to believe that his thorn in the flesh was not sickness. Okay. It never explicitly states that it's a sickness, so you're hanging your entire doctrinal hat on a peg that is ambiguous at best, and the context around it indicates to me it's more likely the opposition that he faced, and it was a demonic opposition at that, that stirred up various conflicts as he ministered from place to place. Before and after that whole reference, it refers to that type of opposition. And then all of a sudden you're going to say, oh yeah, but that was a sickness. Well, why? But even in that instance, Paul sought the Lord to have it removed. He didn't see it immediately as a positive thing. He came to see it in light of what God communicated to him, that in your weakness, I am made strong. My grace is sufficient for you. And we can rely upon God's grace no matter what we're facing, because there is the time of waiting. Even if God's healing is coming, there is often a wait. What do we do in the waiting? We trust on God's grace. We rely upon Him. And one day, God is going to remove all sickness. We're either going to experience part of it now, that release, but it won't be perfect now. It'll only be perfect when Jesus comes again. Whatever relief, whatever healing we get in this life, it's partial and incomplete. Our bodies are still wasting away. When Jesus comes, we'll have new bodies, and they won't waste away. It will be perfect. Another theological weed is an incorrect view of faith. And we have dealt with this before, but as I was reading the book by Ken Blue, he put it in a new light that I think is worth emphasizing. He calls it the faith formula perspective. And that faith formula asserts a strict causality between faith and healing. We've kind of communicated this in other ways, but that if we have enough faith, we'll be healed. Human ability to believe is the key which unlocks God's treasure chest of gifts. If you have the faith, you'll receive it. If you don't, you don't. Quoting Ken Blue here, the idea is expressed in this way. If you fulfill God's conditions by believing enough, God will heal. If you do not fulfill His conditions by believing enough, He will not. And it seems to me that the desired outcome is just out of reach. I have known so many people, fine Christians, who believe God as much as they knew how to believe. Some from the charismatic perspective, from the word of faith perspective, that believed just this kind of thing. And they went from place to place wanting to have that faith to be healed. And they died of their illness. It seems like so often it's just out of reach. We try to force ourselves to believe more, to get to that place where when we've gotten to that threshold, we receive what we've got. But it's like this carrot that's dangling out in front of us, that's drawing us along, and it's just out of reach. Is that the God you serve? That's not the God that's communicated in the scripture that I see. God wants to be known. He doesn't put something out there and we can't quite find the secret to get the key to unlock what He has. And what I see in the Gospels is simple faith. Simple faith. A father who, challenged to believe, says, I believe, help my unbelief. A cripple who didn't know who Jesus was, didn't know who He was to believe in Him. Thought about some kind of way that he could get into a pool while it was stirred so that he could be healed. Didn't know Jesus from Adam. Actually, He's the second Adam, but. And Jesus healed him. Others showed very simple faith, but it was faith in Jesus. He was the object of their faith. Yes, they believed if they, one, if they just touched the hem of his garment, she would be healed. But it seems to me, it wasn't about the hem. It was about the person on whom the hem was hanging. She believed in Jesus. God is not trying to hide himself. The obvious result of the faith formula perspective is severe guilt when healing is not obtained. You say, it's your fault. It's my fault. I didn't believe enough. I didn't approach it from the right direction. I didn't speak the right words. I don't think you can't sustain that in Scripture. Another theological weed is an inadequate view of the gospel. And you might think, well, what do you mean by that? There's no question that repentance and salvation through Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel message. That is the epicenter. That is the very center of the gospel. But what also seems clear is that in Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the early church, when the gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed, signs and wonders accompanied. There was something in the power of the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom, that demonstrated that as the kingdom expanded, God showed up in power. Notice Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Acts 4, verses 29 and 30. I read it earlier. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. As I mentioned before, notice what is central. Speaking the word with boldness. That is what the heart of their prayer was. But notice what they're praying will accompany it. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The verse that immediately follows records that when they had prayed that, the whole place shook. And it goes on to say, and they continued to speak the word with boldness. And the record of Acts shows that they also went forward and God demonstrated himself in power as they ministered. It appears that the inaugurated presence of God's kingdom was demonstrated in power. Notice these words from 1 Corinthians. Paul's words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Now, I mean, it's reasonable to assume that Paul wasn't exactly inept at speaking. I mean, everything that you see written, the way he formulated his thoughts, he was a communicator. But what Paul is saying is, look, I didn't rely upon these flowery words. I didn't have these great orations so that I could impress people with my speech. But I relied upon the power of God being demonstrated through his word. God's power can be demonstrated in many ways, but it's hard for me to look over the fact that one way is through healing. In those type of manifestations, that occur that people can observe. And another theological way to have it under this category, and I think you'll see why in a moment, is a distorted view of reality. And by that I mean kind of adopting a rationalistic worldview. It is notable that in industrialized, rationalistic countries, the West, there are far less demonstrations of miracles and healings than in many other places. Now, there seems to be two possible explanations for that. First, God simply is demonstrating his power where the gospel is being introduced. The gospel isn't as prevalent in those countries, and so when the gospel is proclaimed, God demonstrates himself in a powerful way. But the other explanation is that rationalistic scientific perspective short-circuits our expectancy of God moving in a way that we cannot rationally explain. And I suspect that both those explanations play a part. God does show up in a special way when the gospel is being introduced to an area that has not heard the gospel before. But I also think that we have greatly limited God in the West because we're so stuck on being able to explain what takes place that we don't give God room to come in and demonstrate himself. And let me say here, and this is kind of on the side, I'm in no way limiting what God can do through doctors. It's not a demonstration of less faith to go to a doctor. God does use doctors. And even in the doctor's presence, there can be a demonstration that is so powerful that they simply go, well, we must have misdiagnosed you. Or we have no explanation for that. God can work in the midst of a hospital. So those are theological weeds. Let me just touch on some personal weeds. Hindrances that we might have in our personal lives or a lifestyle that can hinder God's work. Well, one of them is lack of faith. Now, I just got through saying it's not just lack of faith, but don't think for a moment that lack of confidence in God won't limit him to some degree. Now, God is God. He can choose to act in spite of you. I mean, you know, no question. But when we have confidence in him, when we believe in him, when we trust him, he being the object of our faith, it creates an environment that invites him to move. So lack of faith certainly can be a hindrance. God is not looking for huge faith, but the simple, sincere faith of a child, just trusting him with all that you have, whatever you've got to trust him, just trust him. So lack of faith can be one. Sin. Not all sickness is caused by personal sin, but some is. Sin certainly opens the door for Satan to get a stronghold, and one of the strongholds he can get is physical health. It may be the sickness that you're experiencing might be the natural consequences of sin. You might have gone down a lifestyle or pathway that clearly was in violation of what God's desire is, and you contracted a disease or something because of it. It may be a form of God's judgment for persistent, unrepentant sin. Now, it's important to emphasize God is not standing over you with a club of sickness ready to whack you when you misstep. But persistent, unrepentant sin leaves yourself open for the judgment of God. Let me use an example. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read this from time to time. It's around the topic of communion. Notice what Paul records beginning in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What he's saying, not that there's this fine line when you come to communion that, oh man, I better get everything right or I'm going to fall under the judgment of God. What he's saying is a blatant disrespect and dishonoring what has taken place and what you're participating in. And he's saying, if you're not evaluating what this is all about, you're taking it for, you're just brushing it off, especially as a believer, and you are living in unrepentant sin and you are just blatantly taking it as if, you know, God doesn't really see what's going on. According to what Paul's saying, some were sick, some died because of God's judgment. I have heard a teaching on this that kind of flipped this on its head and said that, oh, well, that has to do with the fact that within the communion elements, there is efficacy for healing, and the sickness and death was because they didn't understand the healing that could come through that. That is like nowhere in the text, and the context clearly talks about judgment, so you can kind of throw that one out the window. But judgment is there. But again, God is not standing there wanting to bring that kind of judgment. He is patient and desiring you to come to repentance. So lack of faith, sin, here's one. It's a huge one. Unforgiveness. Oh, unforgiveness can really impact your physical. Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And one other one that I want to mention, an unhealthy lifestyle. What we eat, what we drink, the activities that we participate in, the lack of activity, the lack of exercise, our lifestyle can have an impact on our health. So how should we proceed? My challenge this morning is that we start with the assumption that God desires to heal. Even if God does not choose to heal in this life, our full healing is assured when Jesus returns. We still recognize and submit to God's sovereign role. And we actively pray for the sick. Notice what James says in James chapter 5. We talked about this in our series of James, but James chapter 5 beginning in verse 13. James says this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if anyone has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now notice two things there. One, come before the elders so that they can pray over you. We did that this morning. But then it says pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. There is a one another ministry. So we pray for one another as well and expect God to heal. Expect God to do miraculous things. John records Jesus' words in John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, I don't believe Jesus is talking quantitatively that more works or more spectacular works than Jesus would be done in his disciples. But they are qualitatively more complete through the power of the Holy Spirit. The greater works promised to the church is greater because it is part of the new age introduced by Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation. And here's a quote from John Wimber. Those of you that recognize the name know that he began the Vineyard movement, and mighty things were done through him. Whatever you think about him, you have to recognize that he seemed to be balanced in his perspective, but he made this comment. When we prayed for no one, no one was healed. Now we pray for lots of people and some are healed. Which way do you want it? Do you want to not pray because not everybody's going to be healed? Or just pray and expect God to heal some? God's demonstration of healing and power are accompanying signs of his kingdom present and expanding on earth. We should expect God to demonstrate himself in power as the gospel of Christ is proclaimed. It's important for me to say this, though. Our focus should not be on spectacular signs. That's not where our focus is. Healing and miracles should not be a distraction. Our focus is on Jesus, crucified and risen, exalted. We should, however, expect God's power to be present when the gospel is proclaimed and his kingdom is moving. Signs and wonders are a natural, healthy result of the advancement of his kingdom. There's some mystery involved. God has revealed an overall desire to heal, and yet not everyone is healed in this lifetime. But we trust him in the waiting. So my challenge, will you join me to believe God for more in our midst? Our focus always is on Jesus, to glorify his name. We're not focusing on the miracles, but expect God to demonstrate himself in our midst. Let's pray for lots of people so that at least some will be healed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I pray that you would challenge us this morning in a powerful way. Help us to trust you. Lord, move in our midst and show us whatever weeds, whatever hindrances that we might be throwing up that would hinder what you desire to do in our midst. Lord, we want to be a supernatural church that looks to you. We don't want to get distracted with the spectacular. We want to lift Jesus higher in glory and worship. But along with that, Lord, demonstrate yourself and move in the lives of all of us, individually and corporately. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.